Lord, I know it's going to be good. I know you're here and I know great things are going to happen. I just pray that this story is something that goes with them forever. That from this day forward, they remember the heart of this story. From this day forward, Lord, I pray that their entire religion becomes focused around the heart of this story. I thank you for what you're going to do in their hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I will tell you, due to the graphic nature of this sermon, I've given it a rating of PG, maybe 13, but parental guidance suggested, but you can keep your kids here. If you are a person who gets squeamish or ill when you hear gross things, hold on to your seats. I will tell you what happened, how it happened, and I'm going to tell you flat out, I'm not going to hold anything back. You really have to get this story down, Pat. And there's just no other way. And I'll tell you, I've only preached this sermon. I think this will be my fourth time. And I shouldn't even say preach this sermon. Told this story. And the reason why is because I promised I would never market it or commercialize it. Because I hate it when things like that happen, you know? It's a very dear story to my heart. And I will only tell it in certain circumstances. And I've only told it four times in my life. And it's been almost 8 years since it happened. But tonight I just want you to sit back. I want you to listen. And hopefully you'll still love me when we're done. Amen. Many years ago, I think it was about, 20 some odd years ago, I became a Christian. I was living in Hollywood, California at the time. And I was in a rock and roll band. And we played all the... That's why I moved to Hollywood, was to make it rich. I got tattoos and everything all over my body. And we were in a rock and roll band, and everything. We were playing the Whiskey, the Roxy, all those really famous clubs. And then I became a Christian. I met the Lord one day in my apartment, and it was very simple. It was like I just believed. It was very bizarre. There was no sermon, no Christian television. I just believed, and I was like pinned to my couch, and I just started laughing. I was like, oh my gosh, it's true. All those wacko Christians, what they're telling me is true. I was really excited about it, and I just decided that's it, you know. And I tried to become a Christian rock band, but that's, in my mind, it's kind of like, you know, if you're in prostitution, you try to become a Christian prostitute, you know, it doesn't really work, you know. Not that I think rock music is bad, but it just didn't work for me, you know. And so we called ourselves the Jesus Freaks, and we played around town, and it didn't work too well. So that I basically left that, and I started a homeless ministry. I went out and started delivering food to the homeless, and I wrote a book to the homeless people. And I would preach to the people all up and down the alleys and the back streets of Los Angeles. And I did that for quite a while, and what I would do is I was a chef also in Hollywood. I was a chef at a restaurant, so I would show up every week and I would buy all this food and I would make food for about 300 people. It was all my own money, and then I would have a little red Toyota pickup truck and I would go to the parks and I would walk up and down, you know, throughout the parks, and I would deliver food to the homeless. One day I met a park called Lafayette Park, and I'm delivering food and praying with people, and I had become sort of a known figure there on the streets of L.A. When the red truck pulled up, everyone knew, you know, who it was, you know. But as I was passing out food, I noticed this little old man sitting on a bench. And he was sitting there all alone, and he was sitting just far enough away that it was perplexing to me that he wasn't going to get up and come over and ask for food. You could see he looked hungry, you know. And I walked over and started talking to him, and he really had the sweetest disposition. I learned so much about the homeless people in L.A. They're all on crack. That's why they're homeless. You know, you're like, oh, this homelessness, it's so sad. It's like, not really, when you realize that's why they're on, that's why they're homeless, you know. I mean, and if you show up on certain times when they get their paychecks, their SSI checks and stuff, they're all high and nobody wants food. Sometimes I went home with 300, you know, people's worth of food. And they're like, bring cold water, you know, because they're all high, you know. But this man, this little old man, is sitting alone on a park bench, and he wasn't high. He wasn't high, and it was very, very interesting. He just sat there, and I walked over, and I introduced myself to him, and the kindest, sweetest little old man, and his name was Bob. And I was like, how you doing, Bob? He's like, pretty good, you know. I'm like, well, how long have you been homeless? Oh, for about 3 years now, you know, off and on, you know. And I noticed his pants were wet, like he had wet his pants, you know. So I didn't ask him anything about that. But I said, well, why don't you come over and let me give you some food? He's like, oh, I can't get up. I said, what do you mean you can't get up? He had been sitting on that bench for days because he had hurt his back. And he was like literally couldn't stand without pain. And he had been there for like 3 or 4 days. I think somebody had jumped him or something. And so I went over and got him some soup and brought him some soup and sat and talked with him for a while. And I just was really taken by this little old guy's personality, you know. So I said, I'm gonna pray for God will heal your back, you know. And here's some soup and some water. And I'm here every week, you know. So I laid hands on him and just said a quick prayer, you know. And I'm leaving and I'm getting in the car, you know, and that was the last stop of the day. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, this is why God has me doing this, you know. God had me meet this guy so I could pray for him and minister the gospel to him, you know. And I talked to him about Jesus and everything. So I leave, but I'm thinking about it, you know. And I asked somebody on the way out, I said, what's up with that old guy over there, you know? Like, why are his pants wet? And they said, he wets his pants like he's got something wrong with him. They said every time we see him, he's just wet his pants and he can't stop it. It just happens, you know. So I left. I thought about him all week and I was like, man, you know, he's different than all the other homeless people. And I thought, what is wrong with this guy? You know, so I came back the following week and I look up and I'm as I'm passing out soup. I look up and Bob comes up with this big smile on his face, walking up to me, pants freshly wet. I thought, is he excited to see me or is there a medical problem here, you know? He walks up, pants freshly wet. And he's like, how you doing? He goes, you won't believe what happened when you left. I said, what? He said, this heat came over my back. And he started crying. And he said, my back was healed. And he just starts crying. He's like, you suppose it was Jesus? I said, I don't think it was me, you know? I mean, he was so excited, so I gave him soup, you know, and I was like so excited, you know, and he reeked of urine, you know, and I was like, that's great, you know. So then I leave that day, and all the next week, I'm like, something's wrong with that guy, you know. So I finally decided, okay, if I see Bob at the park next week, I'm going to take him to the doctor. I'll do something, you know. So I called a doctor in town, and, you know, they told me it was like $85 for a visit, you know. So I said, if I see Bob again, I'll take him to the doctor and you know, maybe we'll see what's wrong with him. So I go back the next week, half-heartedly kind of hoping he wasn't there. I know, it's kind of bad. You ever do that, though? So I'm passing out food, and I look up, and here comes Bob. Big smile on his face, freshly wet pants, you know. And I'm thinking, you know, this must be why God, you know, brought me, you know, to this guy. And I'm praying, Lord, this must be why. First of all, I'm thinking, Lord, you brought me here so I could heal his back. And then I thought, you know, Lord, I'm gonna do one better. I'm gonna take him to the doctor, you know? And so I saw him, I said, Bob, I'm gonna take you to the doctor today. This is my last stop. So, you know, and I brought, you know, towels and stuff to put in my truck. And so I pack him in the truck and the sun's going down, you know, and he's just filthy dirty, like you don't even know filthy dirty. I mean, hasn't taken a shower in probably a year, maybe a year, you know, and wets his pants over and over and over. And so I had hooked up this thing with a doctor, and we just missed the doctor's office hours. We get there, I get clear to the other side of the town, and they closed. And I'm like, oh no, what am I gonna do? I'm like, ugh. So I'm like, we'll take him home. And then we'll take him tomorrow. So I'm like, and you got to realize I made a lot of money as a chef in L.A. Chefs in L.A. are like movie stars, okay? And I lived in a penthouse apartment with ceilings about as high as this and arch windows that overlooked the city. And I had like several $1,000s worth of leather furniture. I mean, we were really, really, really doing good. So I bring him home, you know, and I said, well, Bob, man, let me help you get cleaned up. So we sit him down on the couch, and I'm just like, you know, he sits on my new leather couch. And I help him get his shoes off, and I pull his shoes off, and all 10 of his toenails fall right off onto the ground because the shoes had been on for days. His feet had sores and mold. You just would not believe the stench that came off of him. And so I helped him get undressed and put him in the shower and let him take a long shower, you know, and I thought, we'll go tomorrow, you know. The moment the sun comes up, we'll get in the car and we'll go to the doctor's office. So I'm thinking, you know, well, we're going to go to the doctor. The doctor will give him a pill, you know, and the potty problem's going to go away, you know. And then I'll take him back to Lafayette Park and, you know, then I'll be done with it. This is why God brought me, you know. So we go to the doctor the next day, and the doctor checks him over, and the doctor calls me in, and the doctor kept calling him my father, you know. Your father, and I said, he's not my dad. And he didn't understand that, you know, Bob is this homeless guy. He's like, basically, this is probably a pretty serious thing. He said, I can't give him a pill. There's nothing that I can do. He said, this man needs to go to the hospital. There's nothing else that can be done. You know, he's like, this is not normal, you know. And I'm thinking in my mind, you know, if you've ever been to County Hospital in L.A., it's a 13-hour wait. And there's no, you know, I was a chef. I had no time. So we go from the doctor's office back to the home, and I'm thinking, okay, what am I going to do? How am I going to pull this off? 13-hour wait. When can I do this? There's no time that I can take 13 hours of any time in my schedule and sit there. So, Bob, I said, you can spend the night again. So I take him home, and he's like, I'll sleep on the couch tonight. I'm like, okay. He completely saturates my $1,500 couch that night. So couch, up in smoke. You know, $85 for the doctor, up in smoke. Couch, up in smoke. And I'm thinking, this, you know, I gotta get this guy out of here. I don't know what to do, you know. So I go to work and leave him in my apartment. And, well, my brother and I live together, but we both work during the day. So we left Bob in the apartment during the day. We'll be back in 12 hours, Bob. You know, we'd come back from the restaurant, and, you know, there was Bob waiting for us, you know. And there was just never time. So it turned into, like, 2 weeks, 3 weeks go by. We're living with this guy. He's, like, 75 years old, you know. And he looked like he was 90 because he's been on the streets. And finally, after about 3 weeks, you know, I'm come home from work, and it's kind of late at night. And we had two levels to our apartment. And he's upstairs, and I hear him say, "Ah, Darren?" I go, "Yeah, Bob." "Ah, come up here." So I go upstairs, and he's standing in the bathroom upstairs, his pants down to his ankles, bleeding profusely from his penis, and there is blood all over the walls, all over the sink, all over the floor. The place looked like somebody had been murdered. And I'm like, oh, no. So now we're going to county, you know. So basically, we, like, rush him to county hospital. Well, now since he's bleeding, it's not a 13-hour wait. I'm like, hey, I planned that perfectly, you know. Long story short, they take him into the hospital, and they find out he has bladder cancer. And, like, advanced bladder cancer. And I'm thinking, this is why God sent me into this man's life. I thought it was to heal his back at first, you know, but this is it. And it's like, wow, Lord, you are so awesome, you know. This is it. This is why God put me in his life. You got to realize a county hospital from where I lived, in L.A., it was about an hour's drive, maybe 2 hours if it was during rush hour. So as I'm leaving the hospital, and I'm leaving him in the hospital, and I'm like, good, they're going to take care of him. They've got him in a bed. He's like, are you going to come and visit me? I'm like, yeah. When are you going to come? You can be here tomorrow? Okay. So now I'm working 12 hours a day as a chef, driving through L.A. traffic to get there and visit him at the hospital. He's in the hospital for, you know, a good week while they're figuring out what they're going to do. He's in the hospital, and I come in to visit him one night. I visit him every night. I went in one night to visit him, and he's laying there in bed. He's got a worried look on his face. I'm like, what's wrong, Bob? He goes, I haven't pooped. I said, what do you mean, today? He's like, no, in 3 days. I'm like, 3 days? I'm like, well, have you talked to the nurse? Well, no. Well, let's get the nurse in. I get the nurse. I said, he says he hasn't had a bowel movement in, like, 3 days. They're like, oh, yeah, we'll need to give him a suppository. I'm like, okay, you know, I'll leave the room. He's like, no, come here, kid. You got to hold my hand. Now I'm rethinking the original delivery of soup. Because I'm thinking, you know, I'm a Christian, here's some broccoli soup, you know? And now he's on all fours with his butt in the air, in my face, and I'm down here holding his hand while they're putting a suppository in him. I come back the next day. Did you poop, Bob? No. 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, 7 days. He still hadn't gone. And it got up to like 9 days, and he still hadn't gone. And now I'm worried. And 9 days, and by the way, 9 days and about 20 suppositories, which I was there, was blessed to be there, holding the hand through every one of them. So finally, after like probably 9 or 10 days, I'm like, Bob, just go in the bathroom and don't come out until you've gone, you know? So he gets up, you know, walks in the bathroom, and I'm just sitting there, you know, in his room, and all of a sudden I hear, oh, Darren? I'm like, what? And I look over, and the bathroom door swings open. He's standing there with his pants down to his ankles, and there is, shall we say, dung all over his legs, all over the floor, all over the walls. He literally exploded. It was everywhere. And I'm like, nurse? Well, the nurse comes in with about 6,000 wet wipes and says, once you've cleaned your father up, give us a call and we'll have someone clean up the bathroom. So that was interesting. So I'm thinking as I'm cleaning up the baby, is this why you sent me here, Lord? Is this why you sent me to this guy? I mean, this doesn't even make sense, you know. So anyway, the doctors over the next few days, they explain to me what they're going to do. They say they're going to give him a surgery, revolutionary new surgery, where they're going to give him a Coke pouch, which means they're going to go into his body, they're going to remove his cancer-filled bladder, take it out, they're going to cut out a long strip of his intestines. You all remember in school, they say you have way more intestines than you need. You can stretch them at least 30 feet. How many of you remember that? Whoever did those tests are weirdos, but they're going to cut off a big long piece of his intestines, and then they basically slice it and dice it, and then they put it together like a puzzle and make a pouch out of intestines. They sew it back together, and then they hook it up into it, and they give him basically a new bladder out of his own intestines. But the surgery is a major, major surgery that could take 9 or 10 hours, and they didn't really even expect him to live through the surgery. It was like that big of a deal, you know? And I'm thinking, wow. This guy, what is going to happen? And he was terrified. I mean, before his surgery, he was like, will you pray for me? I'm like praying for him, and I'm just like, I don't think he's going to make it, you know? Well, he comes through the surgery, comes through in flying colors, and now he's recovering. He's in the hospital a total of 3 months. And I'm driving every day to see him and spending about an hour with him, you know, for 3 months. And it was like, you can't not do it because Bob is such a nice guy. He's like, I'll see you tomorrow, kid. Okay, Bob. And I'm driving through the L.A. traffic every day, 3 months. Finally, after it's all said and done, the doctors come in after they do blood tests. They do everything. He's been in there 3 months. He's got the Coke pouch. It's working fine. And they say, well, Mr. Grammer, Bob Grammer was his name. No, Mr. Grammer, we have found now you are cancer free. And he just started bawling and crying. And he said, praise Jesus. He was like so excited, you know. And he looked at me and said, you suppose it was Jesus that healed me? I said, I suppose it was, Bob. He was so excited. And I was like, wow, thank you, Lord. It was worth it. Lord, this must be why you brought me into this man's life. And Lord, it was long. It was 3 months, but it was wonderful. I brought him here and now he's healed. Thank you, Lord. And so they're releasing him from the hospital. And I'm thinking, okay, you know, this is coming to a close. And the doctor says, the nurse will be in to give you all the follow-up stuff that needs to be done with Mr. Grammer over the next 5 months. I'm like, what? Well, there's follow-up care that you're going to have to do for Mr. Grammer. He can't just be released. You've got to do follow-up care. So I'm at this time, I'm cursing the homeless ministry. I'm thinking, what in the world is going on here? So they come in. Remember, I was in a rock and roll band just a little while before this. I mean, this is not fair. They explain, this is what you have to do 3 times a day. Because the Coke pouch, new bladder, is made out of intestinal tissue. The intestines are much like an oyster. If a rock gets at an oyster, it creates, you know, this stuff around it and turns it into a pearl. But when something jagged or something happens to intestines, they actually form a mucus that protects themselves. And so this Koch pouch will regularly, hourly, fill up with mucus, and he'll become stopped up. So you have to insert a catheter into Bob 3 times a day and take a saline solution in a big syringe and hook it to the catheter and plunge it in and then suck it back out and put it in the toilet and do it like 3 times in a row, 3 times a day. At this point, I'm asking the doctor if they might have a loaded gun somewhere in their desk. And I'm thinking, Lord, I gave him soup. He was hungry. I fed one of your little ones. I gave him cold water. I did not think that a half a year later, 3 times a day, I'd be... I mean, this is unbelievable. So I take him home, and it's so funny. It's like, my brother Brian, I had to teach him how to do it. He's like, I don't want to be your roommate anymore, you know? And so during the days, I'm at the restaurant and I'm cooking, and sometimes Brian couldn't get the catheter in, so he would put Bob in the car and bring him to the restaurant. I'd have to leave the line in the middle of the lunch rush, plunge his thing, wash my hands, and go back up and start cooking. This was our life, okay? So now I'm thinking, why did you bring me into this man's life? When will this end, Lord? When will this end? And so I decided, well, let's start working on Bob. So I'm doing all the Christian things. Bob needs to quit smoking. Bob smoked. He smoked. His fingers were black with cigarette stains, and he smoked filterless cigarettes. I'm like, this is why. This is why. God brought me into his life to teach him to quit smoking. So I'm like, Bob, you're not going to smoke anymore. And so he became the biggest jerk I have ever met in my life. He would have nicotine fits, and I mean, he would just go crazy. And now I'm buying his cigarettes. I'm saying, here, you can smoke, okay? So he's living at my house. What was supposed to be one night turns into days, and days turn into weeks, and weeks become months, and months turn into over a year. Myself and my brother in our 20s, late 20s, mid-20s, are living with a 75-year-old man in our apartment, our nice apartment, our formerly nice apartment. One day, I come home from work, and my bedroom is in the loft upstairs, and I had a bathroom up there, and I'm laying on my bed, and I'm exhausted, and Brian, my brother, is sitting on the bed, and he's talking to me. All of a sudden, Brian just burst out laughing. I'm like, what are you laughing at? He's like, let me tell you a story. He said, when you were at work today, he said, I was downstairs in my room, and Bob came down. He said, Brian, do you have a plunger? And Brian's like, why do you need a plunger, Bob? He's like, oh, I'll clog the toilet. Brian's like, oh, Bob, the plunger's, it's under this sink in my room. So Bob leaves, he gets the plunger and he leaves, and like 5 minutes later, he comes down with his wet plunger. And Brian's like, Bob, just leave it upstairs. I don't want it downstairs, you know? And Brian said, and there it is! And it was behind my bedroom door on the carpet. And we went and moved, and there's like a brown ring on the carpet. I'm like, oh my gosh. Yeah, one time, because I worked at this nice restaurant called Hugo's, every now and then I'd have Bob take the bus down to Hugo's and meet me for lunch, because, you know, we had to feed him too, you know. He was an expensive pet. So he sits up at the bar at Hugo's. This is where all the stars went to after the Academy Awards for many years. Very, very nice place, okay? Many movie stars there all the time. And Bob sits up, and I'm like, Bob, today you're going to eat till you vomit. That was one of the things I always said, and he'd always, okay, kid, just give me some food. And then, you know, I'd start, and I'm giving him a taster of everything on the menu. And he is shoveling it in. And all of a sudden, I mean, he's like, oh, I can't eat anymore, kid. And he's sitting on a swivel stool. And he hiccups. And a squirt of vomit comes out onto the bar. And his stool starts to swivel. And he starts... like a sprinkler system. Literally vomits in a circle all the way around. I was like, well, Bob took me seriously. Eat till you vomit. One day, Bob was cooking hash browns, and he took the hot skillet and set it on the formica and burned a big hole in the formica. Cost me $400 to fix. One time, Bob's sleeping on a different couch we got after we got the potty couch out of the house, and he's sleeping on a different one, and I'm in the other room, and he gets up and goes to the bathroom, and he's out in the bathroom, and he goes, ah, Darren? I'm like, oh, no. I go upstairs. There is blood, again, all over the walls, all over the sink, all over the mirror. Blood is everywhere. He popped an artery in his nose. Who here has that happened to you? I didn't even know we had arteries in our nose. It was spraying out of his nose. Everywhere, over my carpet, everywhere. I'm like, who does this happen to? So I'm like, you know, we rush into the hospital. They pack him with ice and everything. They finally get the bleeding to stop. It's like 4 in the morning. I got to go to work at 7 in the morning. No sleep at all. I take him home and I lay him down, you know, and I'm like, I got an hour, you know. I lay down here. Darren? I go down, bleeding again, all over the couch, all over everywhere. Blood is spurting out. Put pressure on it, rush him back to the hospital, take him home. Now I call in. I can't go to work. I come in. It's like 8 in the morning now. Darren is bleeding again. We take him clear back again. We wait. We went through this for 3 solid days. After the 3rd day, I have not slept in 3 days. I'm totally exhausted. There's blood stains all over my house. I mean, if there's ever a murder there, they're going to get me, you know? And I hear it again, and it's like midnight, and I'm just falling asleep, and I hear, Darren? I go down, and there's blood everywhere all over him, and I walked over, and I said, in Jesus' name, stop bleeding! And it stopped. So now I'm thinking, maybe I should have done that 3 days ago. Unbelievable. So then I decide, well, I'm going to help Bob in one way or another. Bob cusses a lot. He cussed, and I'm like, you know, I'm going to help Bob stop cussing. So anytime he cussed, Bob, don't cuss. Bob, don't cuss, you know. It wasn't foul language, but it was just, you know, just cusses, you know. So, by the way, at this time we went to this church. Have you ever heard of Jack Hayford? Any of you? Okay, Jack Hayford has a church in Van Nuys, California. Jack Hayford is an intellectual pastor, but he is the most godly man I think I've ever met. He is Moses. He is a modern-day Moses. Integrity like you would not believe. I mean, this man, I don't believe he sins. You know, we say, we all sin. Not Jack Hayford. And I mean, at his church, everyone there is as learned and as godly as I've ever seen. I mean, this is a outstanding church, you know. So we're in church, you know. We took Bob to church, you know, every week, and we're all sitting there in church, and Bob's like, it's like myself and my brother and my sister would come to visit, and then Bob, and then, you know, and so anyway, at the end of the service, Pastor Jack would, he'd say, just take the hand of the person next to you, and, you know, we would all hold hands, and he'd do sort of an altar call, and he'd say, if you haven't received the Lord, and you would like to, just squeeze the hand of the person next to you. Well, the thing about Bob was completely deaf in one ear. And he was a lot deaf in the other ear. Why? Because years ago, it was really loud, the streets and everything, when Bob was trying to sleep. And so he stuck wax in his ears. And it had been there for years. And he lost his hearing. Bob wasn't all there, okay? And so Bob could hardly hear. So all he heard the pastor say was, squeeze the hand of the person next to you. And there's a woman sitting next to him. Like, and this woman is like this really godly, you know, rich woman that is very involved in the church, you know. And he squeezes her hand. And so she leans over and she says, do you want to receive Jesus? He goes, huh? And I'm sitting there in my chair. I'm like, oh, dear Lord, no. And I hear it again. Do you want to receive Jesus? Huh? And I'm like, no, no. And I listen again. He goes, what? And he gets louder and louder, and people start to look. And I go, Bob, quiet. He goes, I can't hear what in the hell she's saying. I slipped under the pew and spent the night there. So I leave, and I'm like, you're getting a hearing aid. So we took him to a doctor, a hearing doctor, and we paid for him to get a hearing aid. They took out the wax that was in his ears, and they gave him a brand new hearing aid, and now he can finally hear. He's got a hearing aid. So I'm thinking, you know, this is why God put me in his life, because he couldn't hear. Maybe that's it, you know? So then, the other thing about Bob had one tooth. One tooth. On the bottom jaw, one tooth. It was brown. We called it brownie. It was one tooth. And Bob, to watch Bob eat corn on the cob, let's put it this way. If you were really, really hungry, really hungry, and then you saw Bob eat corn on the cob, you wouldn't be hungry anymore. That's how bad and how gross it was, because it was just, you know. And I mean, he worked brownie to death, you know. And so I take him to the dentist, and I'm like, brownie's got to go, you know. This is not good. No, can I sit in the waiting room? No. Come here, kid. I want you to hold my hand. So I'm standing there holding his hand while they pull brownie. And so we get him false teeth. A whole new set of choppers. Now he's got this beautiful smile. Bob had the greatest, this guy's got the greatest heart of anyone. I would go up into my office and I would write him a little letter. And a letter would say, Bob, you know, we love you so much. You are so dear to our family. You are such a great guy. And then I would give it to him and I would watch him and he'd start crying. I got a kick out of that. I know that's mean. We did love him. We loved Bob with all our heart, you know. But he would just sit there and read the letter and then just start crying. I mean, he had such incredible, just something about him. He had the biggest heart. And so then we decide, well, you know, lest this happen the rest of our lives, let's get in some people here and see what kind of benefits we can get him. So they came and interviewed him, and they found that he was mildly retarded. He had had some things happen when he was a child and everything. And he ended up getting SSI benefits. And so he was getting full-on checks, and we decided, you know, he wanted to go back, and he wanted to get an apartment downtown L.A. You know, they're like $300 a week there, and he could afford that, and he could live on his own, you know. Like, this is great, and the SSI benefits are coming in. He's been with us a year and a half, you know. We're like, okay, and he really wanted, you know, he wanted that, so we took him down. And, you know, we get him his apartment, you know, and his apartment, by the way, was probably about the size of two of these. There was a bed and then just a little walkway. That's it, literally. It was downtown L.A. apartments. It was just so tiny. There was nothing there. And as I left him that day, I'm thinking, well, Lord, this is why you brought me into his life. Bob's got his own place, you know. And so Bob's birthday rolled around, and I went out and got him this mini refrigerator that stood about this tall, you know. That's a great gift for a guy who's living in a little place like that, you know. And I made a big production out of it, you know. And I said, happy birthday, Bob. He came in with this huge refrigerator, you know. And I stopped by the way there and picked up some little Hallmark cards, you know. Talked about, you know, you're my friend and this and that. He opens up the refrigerator. Oh, that's great, kid. He opens up the card. And just starts weeping. And like about an hour later, we're sitting there talking, and there's a knock at the door, and it's one of his friends at his little place, and they go, hey, Bob, how you doing? Are your friends here? He's like, yeah. He goes, come here. I want to show you something. And he goes, and he walks right by the refrigerator, and he picks up the card. He says, look at this. Every time we got him anything, I bought him a microwave, gave him a card. Microwave's great. He sets it aside. Puts the card up and reads it over and over. His friends, every time everybody comes in, he walks right by the gift and shows him the card. And then every Sunday, Bob would take the bus to our house, and we would go to church together, and afterwards, he'd take us to Denny's, and he'd pay. He'd buy. My sister came out from Arizona to visit, and he fell in love with her. And my sister was in a program called Master's Commission. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it's like a discipleship training, Bible college type thing in Arizona. And she got a break, and she came out and met him. He fell in love with her, and he started sending her support money. It was $20 a month. It's about all he could afford. Started sending her support money. And then several years went by, and I applied for a Bible college in Arizona. It was the same thing, Master's Commission. And I was accepted. And I told Bob, well, Bob, I'm going to move to Arizona, but as soon as I'm done with this Bible college, you know, it's only 5 months, this program that I'm going to, I'm going to come right back. So, you know, and I'll call you every day, you know, long distance, you know. I mean, we were very, very tight. And it was hard. It was hard to leave him, you know. And he was like, you know, call me, I will. I get there, and I'm at Master's Commission for about a month, and he starts sending me support money every month. And then Bob got on a plane after I was there for 2 months, and he came out to visit, and he stayed with my family. And he met the woman who's now my wife, Angie. And she fell in love with him, and he loved her so much, he started sending her support money. And she had a best friend, Claudia, who was from El Salvador, and she was in Master's Commission, and he started sending her support money. And then Christmas time, Bob would come out. And see, I came from a big family, 6 kids. And we had reduced Christmas down to, let's put names in a hat, and whoever you draw, you buy just for that person. You know? We had kind of reduced Christmas down to that. But not when Bob came in town. Bob's like, what? I said, Bob, you're buying for Michelle this year. He's like, what? No. I'm buying for everyone. And I would walk for hours as he would go from store to store looking for a present for every brother and sister, for my mother, for my father, for my grandpa. And I mean looking for hours. Thoughtful, thoughtful. Will she like it? Is she going to like it? You know, thoughtful gifts. He was Santa Claus. And after he got better from the cancer, I found out Bob was an obese man before he got cancer, and he became very big. And he was Santa Claus. Well, then when I decided to marry Angie, Bob flew out. And he was a groomsman in our wedding. You wish you could have seen our wedding. Beautiful outdoor wedding. All the groomsmen standing in a row, and Bob standing over here like this. We're like, Bob, stand in line. Funniest thing in the world. All our pictures, though, there's Bob, you know, in a tux and everything. Well, then I got married to Angie, and coming back to Hollywood was not really an option. And we kind of decided, well, we're gonna live here in Arizona. And I called and I said, well, Bob, you know, we're still gonna talk. You know, you have to have really talked to somebody like that on the phone. It's real hard to talk to Bob on the phone. His hearing wasn't all that great, even with his hearing aid. So when I would call him and be like, how you doing, Bob? Oh, pretty good, kid. How are you? Oh, pretty good, Bob. What'd you do today, Bob? Oh, nothing, kid. We miss you, Bob. Oh, I miss you too. You had to make it happen, you know? One of those, you had to make the conversation happen. Pretty soon, some days went by. Pretty soon, weeks went by, and I hadn't called Bob. And I'd call him every 2 weeks, and then all of a sudden, it was every 3 weeks. And then several months went by, and I hadn't talked to Bob. Then it'd get to the point where it's like, I know I should call, but it's been so long, I hope he's not hurt. And then one night I got a call from County Hospital. And they said, are you Darren Hufford? And I said, yes. And they said, we have a Mr. Bob Grammer here with us. And Bob came in, and he went into cardiac arrest. They found him in his apartment. He had been in his apartment on the floor, not able to get up for like 3 days. And they rushed him here, and he went into cardiac arrest, but we shocked him back to life, and he's on life support. And I got on a plane with my wife, and I flew to L.A. And I walked in, and there he was, with all the tubes in him and everything, on life support. They said he's not responding to us. He's brain dead. And, you know, but we can't pull the plug because you don't have, you know, the right... And all the way, when they told me that before, you know, I'm driving there with my wife. We got a rental car. I'm saying, you just can't hear them. They're talking in the wrong ear. So I got up, and there he was. And I walked over to the other ear. And he didn't respond. And I stayed there a couple hours, and I prayed, and I thought, is this why you brought me into his life? And I went home very grieved that he was laying there. And about a month later, they called me and they told me that Mr. Grammer had passed away, that he had died. And I told my wife, and I thought, you know what he died from? He had a hernia. He had a hernia, and he wasn't able to pass his bowel movements, and so it backed up and it killed him. He died of a hernia. And I'm praying, and I'm like, why? Why then? Why did you bring me into his life? He dies of a stinking hernia? Why did you bring me into his life? God answered me. And he said, I didn't bring you to him. I brought him to you. Everything that I thought my religion was about was dashed to the ground in that moment. And I realized this man was the heart of God. And all the while, I was looking at me and I thought, why did you bring me? Why did you put me in his life? Why am I here, Lord? Am I here to do a good deed? And it wasn't that at all. I was the lesser. And this childlikeness in this man with this pure heart. For years, I watched this. And I said all that to tell you, everything in the ministry that I do is because of that man, that moment. I have learned everything that I preach, everything comes down to what I learned with Bob. The experience of love is not when you get it, it's when you give it. We say, I'm looking for love. And we associate that to mean, I'm looking for someone to love me. That's not what love is. The Bible doesn't even talk about that. It's when you give it. And I learned that moment, until you love with all your heart, like someone's your own baby, you'll never get it. You'll never understand it. This story about Bob has literally defined everything that I do from that point on. Probably about several months later, I heard Benny Hinn was in town. I had seen him on TV blowing and crowds of people would fall down. I said, I'm going to go to Benny Hinn. We'll see if I fall down. You know, it's the only reason I went.
Amen.
I'm honest. At least I say it. Amen. I'm standing up in the nosebleed section at Anaheim Convention Center. It's packed, and Benny Hinn says, the Spirit of the Lord has just told me that when I say now, everybody here will be filled with the Holy Spirit and you will fall. And I'm standing in the nosebleed section. I'm saying, yeah, right. And he says, now. And I'm, folks, I went on my booty. I went down and couldn't get up. And by the time I got up, the ushers who worked for the convention center were all laying in the aisles. Don't get me wrong, I think he's a wacko today, but let me just... I had to say it. He's gone off the deep end, but nevertheless, God loves him, so do I. And then he said this, if you want an anointing for your ministry, you get down here right now. And I was climbing over old people, I started running down those stairs as fast as I could, because I was going, you know, I saw him throwing coats and people were just flying. I want that anointing for my ministry. And as I'm running down, people are trying to get down. And I'm looking at the people. I'm looking at them. And I'm loving them. Like I'm loving them weird, like loving them. Like loving them with all my heart. Like wanting to cry because I love them so much. Wanting to put my hands on them, you know. And I'm loving them so much. And I slow down. I'm in the stairwells. And I stop and I just start watching them. The people, the precious people, wanting God so bad. I just, my heart was just bleeding. I was like, oh my gosh, they're so precious. And I said, oh, okay, I get it. And went out and got in my car and drove away, and I realized, God is love. That's all. That's it. I learned that with Bob. God is love. Bob gives everything to everybody. God is love. Bow your heads. I pray, Lord, that the simplicity of this story burn in everyone here. No longer will they wear a shirt that says, like Mike. I want them to wear shirts that say, like Bob. Because unless you become as one of these little ones, you will never see him, you will never know him. You know, it has to be as a child. It's really amazing when you have a child in the room and adults want to say something but they don't want the child to know. What do? We spell it out. Because that's pure head knowledge, right? Goes right over their heads. They don't get it. You spell it and it goes right over their heads. But then when it comes to spiritual things, children just get it. They just get it. It's just simple. They get it. Atheist parents once sat their 9-year-old boy down and they said, well, it's time for us to tell our boy that we're atheists. And they sat him down and they said, son, we are atheists. That means we do not believe in God. We do not believe in his existence. And we do not believe, you know, there's any spiritual realm. We are atheists. That's what this family is. And when they were finally done with their long thing, the boy said, does God know you don't believe in him anymore? It's just natural for kids. But then when I go as a preacher and I want to show people God, adults, you know what they say? Spell it out for me. You can't. You can't spell out God. It's a heart thing. You've got to be like Bob. Jesus stopped once. He said, I praise you, Father of heaven and earth. You made this easy for the little children, but difficult to understand for the wise and the learned. In other words, he said, I praise you. You made it so the stupid idiots could get it. And the smart people who think about it will never understand it. If you're here and you think, well, my religious walk is about knowledge. I need to get as much knowledge. I need to get as much teachings and knowledge and books and all this. You're wrong. Like Bob. Like Bob. Keep it simple. If an evangelist comes to your church and gives you a brand new, incredible, spiritual, powerful truth that he found in the Bible based on the Greek and the Hebrew, I have a word for you. It's not true. If you didn't already know it, it's not true. It's in your heart. Go back to that child in your heart, the way you were when you were young. It was so obvious. It was so simple. That is Christianity. Like Bob. Now we think we got to memorize prayers. We got to do all these things. We've got to memorize the Bible, study theology. No, you don't. Bob never read the Bible at all. I don't even know if he could read, really. It's as simple as that. Father, I ask now by your Spirit, Lord, that you resurrect the child in every heart here. Many of us have snuffed that out. Something happened when we were young. And we've locked that child away and we won't look at it anymore. We won't listen to it. We live in bondage because maybe somebody hurt the child in us. We live in fear. We put walls around ourselves. But Lord, let each one just very simply remember that heart and know that knowing God is really just like knowing mom or knowing dad or knowing someone who loves you. It's that simple. Lord, put that in them. And anytime they wonder, I wonder what the theological implications of this is, let them remember there are no theological implications of this or that. Like Bob. Bless their hearts. Bless their hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, God.